everyone, welcome back to the Deep Dive. Today we're going to be jumping headfirst into Ephesians, to chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and we're going to be using Dr. Darko's lecture as our guide. Think of it kind of like your cheat sheet for understanding what Paul's talking about when he talks about church unity.
Yeah.
And how that applies to you today as you're, you know, going about your day-to-day life.
Yeah.
Basically, we want to unpack this passage, get to the core ideas, so you can walk away with a clearer picture and hopefully something to really chew on.
Yes.
And one of the things that jumped out at me right away is Paul really seems to emphasize this idea of a spirit of unity as something that God really desires and expects, and he's laying it on pretty thick.
Yeah, the lecture points that out, too. It's almost like this expectation, like, this is how it should be.
Right.
This is what God wants. And so then it kind of leads into, okay, so how do we do that?
Yeah, how do we maintain it? That's the word he uses, maintain this unity.
Exactly. And the lecture really highlights that in this section of Ephesians. Paul's moving into the practical side of Christian living, you know.
Okay.
He's already laid the foundation.
Right.
Now he's saying, okay, so what does this look like?
Yeah.
How do we actually live this out? But before he gets into the specifics, he wants to remind everybody, like, why this is so important.
So what is the basis for all this? I mean, what is he pointing to as, like, the foundation for this unity?
He gives us, like, this checklist almost.
Okay.
Of these commonalities,
yeah.
these things that all believers share. And actually, Dr. Darko refers to these as the seven commonalities of unity in his notes.
Okay, the seven commonalities of unity. So what are these seven things?
He lays them out in verses 4 through 6.
Okay.
He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Wow. Okay, so he's not messing around. He's like seven ones, seven things that we all have in common.
It's like a powerful statement of shared identity. You know, no matter our differences, we are united by these seven core realities.
Mm. Yeah, and the lecture really dives into that repetition of the word one.
Absolutely.
So like you said, one body, referring to the unified body of Christ, which, you know, is made up of all these different people from all these different backgrounds, all these different walks of life.
All brought together under Christ.
And then one spirit, the Holy Spirit, who kind of seals believers, sets them apart.
Yep, the one who unites us.
And then one hope, this idea of a shared inheritance. The promises that we receive through Christ.
Yes. The promises that we're all looking forward to.
And then he keeps going. One Lord.
Right.
Jesus Christ. The one who makes this whole thing possible. Who brings this unity across different backgrounds through his sacrifice.
Yes. Through his death and resurrection.
And then one faith. This core belief system that we share.
This foundational doctrine of salvation through Christ.
And then he gets to this one that always seems to spark debate.
Oh, yeah. This is a big one.
One baptism.
One baptism.
I feel like this is where different interpretations can really come into play.
Definitely the lecture addresses this head on. You know, you've got different groups with different understandings of what this means.
Right.
But it starts with the meaning of the word baptizo, which literally means to immerse.
Okay. So to submerge or dip.
Right.
And we know, historically speaking, immersion was the common practice in the early church.
Yes, for sure.
But the lecture also points out that the word itself doesn't necessarily limit us to only water immersion. And I think this is where we see a lot of those denominational differences pop up.
Absolutely. Like Baptists, for instance, they tend to emphasize immersion as the only valid form of baptism.
Well, other traditions like, you know, Presbyterians or Catholics, they might practice sprinkling or pouring.
Right. Different methods, but all claiming to be based on scripture.
And the lecture brings up a really fascinating historical tidbit here.
Oh, yeah.
It talks about the Didache.
The Didache.
This early church manual, probably from the late 1st or early 2nd century. And it actually prescribes immersion as the preferred mode. But it also gives some practical alternatives, like if the water's cold, you can warm it up. Or if there's no flowing water, you can use a pool. And if water is really scarce, you can even pour it.
Wow. So even back then, they had some flexibility.
Right. It sounds like they were more concerned with the meaning and the purpose than with the exact method.
Exactly. And the lecture makes a good point about that. It emphasizes that the one consistent element in all these different methods was baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
So the Trinity.
Right. That was the essential part.
Okay. So then the lecture presents an alternative perspective on this whole one baptism idea. Instead of focusing on the physical act itself, some argue that it's actually referring to the work of the Spirit and our spiritual union with Christ.
Yes. It's about that inner transformation that happens when we come to faith.
The lecture references 1 Corinthians 12.13, where Paul talks about being baptized into one body.
By one spirit.
And then Galatians 3.26 to 8, where he talks about being baptized into Christ.
Putting on Christ.
And that unity that transcends all our backgrounds.
So it's not about the outward ritual, but the inward reality.
So it's less about the mechanics and more about the significance and the outcome.
A lecture concludes this section by suggesting that one baptism probably refers to this shared experience of conversion.
Okay.
This initiation into the Christian life. And it's not so much about the specific way it's done, but more about what it represents.
Right, like that common starting point for all believers.
Exactly.
Okay, so we've got this common ground, this shared identity that Paul's laying out, but then he moves on to talk about how this unity is actually lived out.
Right, how it's expressed and empowered within the church. And this is where he introduces the idea of Christ as the gift giver.
Okay, so in Ephesians 4:7-10, Paul's talking about how Christ has given grace and all these different gifts to the church.
Yes, and the lecture points out that he's actually quoting or alluding to Psalm 68.18 here, which in the psalm says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men."
Okay, but I noticed in Ephesians, Paul changes it up a bit.
He does.
He says that when Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men.
Interesting, right?
Yeah, so instead of receiving gifts, he's giving them.
Exactly. The lecture really highlights this shift from receiving to giving. Notice how it changes from the second person, you, in the psalm, to the third person, he, in Ephesians.
Oh, okay, yeah.
And also from receiving gifts among men, which is singular, to giving gifts to men, plural.
So it's not just a subtle change, it seems intentional.
It does seem intentional, and the lecture suggests that Paul might be doing this to emphasize this idea of Christ as a victorious leader who conquers his enemies and then distributes the spoils.
The spoils being these spiritual gifts.
Yep.
Okay, and then Paul throws in this curveball. What does saying he ascended mean, except that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? And that seems to open up a whole can of worms in terms of interpretation.
Oh, yeah. That's a verse that's generated a lot of discussion. The lecture outlines a few different perspectives on this.
Okay.
One view held by some early church fathers suggests that this refers to Christ's descent into Hades.
Okay.
The realm of the dead, where he triumphed over evil forces before his ascension.
So it's like this cosmic battle that he wins before returning to heaven. But the lecture points out another view, which sees this descent as referring to Christ's incarnation and death.
Right, his coming to earth as a human.
But then there's a bit of a chronological issue there, because the ascension is mentioned first in the text.
That's true. It's not a perfect fit chronologically.
And then there's the interpretation that it refers to the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which the lecture mentions but doesn't really endorse, because the context doesn't seem to support it strongly. But there's one interpretation that the lecture seems to lean towards. And it has to do with the religious landscape of Ephesus and Western Asia Minor in the first century.
I'm listening.
So the idea is that these lower regions, the earth that Paul's talking about, could be connected to the underworld deities that were worshipped in that region.
Like who, for example?
Well, one example is Hecate.
Hecate.
A goddess associated with witchcraft and magic.
Interesting.
So in this view, Christ's descent represents a victory over these specific powers that were very real and present in the lives of the Ephesians. So it's like he's saying Christ is supreme over all these spiritual forces.
Exactly. He's the ultimate authority. And he's not afraid to give gifts to his followers because no other power can stand against him.
It's a powerful image for the Ephesians to hear that their God is bigger than anything they might have encountered or feared. Okay, so after establishing Christ's authority and power, Paul goes on to list the specific gifts that Christ gives to the church.
Yes, and he does this in Ephesians 4.1. He names the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers.
So let's break those down.
Let's do it.
First, you've got the apostles. These are the foundational figures of the church, like Paul himself and the original disciples.
The ones who laid the groundwork for the Christian faith.
Then you've got prophets. And these are people who are inspired by the Spirit to speak God's message, not necessarily predicting the future in detail, but more about edifying and encouraging the church. Then there's evangelists who travel around spreading the good news.
Sharing the gospel with those who haven't heard it.
And then you've got this interesting pair, shepherds and teachers. And the lecture points out that in the original Greek, these two are linked together grammatically,
yeah,
suggesting a close connection, maybe even describing the same role or very similar functions. And the term pastor literally means shepherd, which is a very common metaphor for religious leaders.
Right. It evokes this image of guiding and caring for the flock, like we see in Psalm 23 and Isaiah 40.11.
Protecting them, feeding them, leading them to green pastures.
Exactly.
And the lecture suggests that it's possible for one person to embody both of these gifts or to excel in one more than the other.
Yeah, it's not about rigid categories, but about the different ways Christ equips his church.
Right. So it's all about using our gifts to build each other up and strengthen the body of Christ.
Exactly.
Okay, so then we get to the purpose of these gifts. And this is where I think there can be some different interpretations.
Yeah, the lecture highlights two main perspectives here. One perspective aligns with the idea of the priesthood of all believers.
Right.
Suggesting that these gifts are given to equip all believers for ministry, for serving others and building up the church.
So it's not just the apostles and prophets and pastors who are responsible for ministry. It's everyone.
Right, every believer has a part to play.
But the other view emphasizes that these gifted leaders are the ones primarily responsible for equipping the rest of the church.
Yes, so you have this kind of distinction between those who equip and those who are being equipped.
And I think this touches on a bigger conversation about the roles of lay people versus ordained leaders within the church, and where the primary responsibility for ministry lies.
It's a complex issue for sure.
And the lecture doesn't take sides, but it does offer a balanced view.
It does.
Suggesting that while those with specific equipping gifts have a crucial role in preparing others, it's not about creating a rigid hierarchy where only a select few are involved.
Right. Everyone has something to contribute. And the lecture even quotes a colleague of Dr. Darko's, a guy named Frank.
Okay.
And Frank puts it this way. Christ gives grace to every believer. And some are specially equipped to prepare others for ministry, but both the gifted individuals and those they equip work together collaboratively.
So it's a partnership.
Exactly.
Everyone working together to build up the body of Christ.
And ultimately, this leads to the big goals that Paul outlines in Ephesians 4.1-16.
Okay.
Unity and maturity within the body of Christ. Mm.
So the ultimate goal is to reach this unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And the lecture emphasizes that this is not just about agreeing on a few basic things. It's about a deep and growing understanding of who Christ is.
And it also involves this concept of mature manhood, or simply maturity, which the lecture defines as having the knowledge and experience to discern truth from error.
So it's about growing in wisdom and discernment.
Not being easily swayed by every wind of doctrine.
And then there's this phrase, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That sounds like a pretty high standard.
It is a high standard. But the lecture connects this to the analogy of the body of Christ that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the whole body functioning properly with all the different parts working together.
So it's like this beautiful picture of unity and diversity.
Exactly.
And Paul contrasts this with being like children who are easily tossed to and fro by false teachings and deceit.
Right. So maturity involves growing out of that vulnerability and becoming more grounded in the truth.
And the key is to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So Christ is the center. He's the one we're moving towards. And Paul describes this beautiful image of the whole body being connected and supported, with each part working properly and doing its part in love. And that's how the body grows and builds itself up.
It's like that saying, united we stand, divided we fall.
Yeah, or in this case, united we build.
United we build, exactly.
Okay, so to summarize what we've learned from Dr. Darko's lecture, Paul's core message in Ephesians 4.1-16 is that the church is meant to be unified. Each person has a role to play. Those with specific equipping gifts have a big responsibility to prepare others for ministry. And this unity is not something that just happens automatically. It's something we have to intentionally cultivate in an atmosphere of love.
It's a call to action.
It is.
A call to be intentional about our unity.
So for you, the listener, as you think about your own experiences in community, how does this vision of unity that Paul lays out resonate with what you've seen and understood? Does it challenge you? Does it inspire you?
It's definitely something to reflect on.
It is. And here's a final thought for you to chew on.
Okay.
Think about that discussion we had about one baptism and how different Christian communities interact today. does focusing on the core intention of Christian initiation, that shared experience of conversion and being brought into Christ, offer a pathway towards greater understanding and unity, even amidst all our different traditions and practices? It's a question worth pondering as we seek to live out this call to unity.
It is.
Thanks for joining us on the Deep Dive. We'll see you next time.